hopefully it'll begin to warm up. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. And hold your finger there, and then turn to Acts chapter 18. We're going to begin a study through the 1 and 2 Corinthians, books that are full of exhortation. I guess in a way we could be thankful that the Corinthians had the problems they had, because had they not had those problems, we wouldn't have all this excellent teaching to deal with the situations today. And I believe God knew what we would be dealing with in our day. He knew it would be just another version of the same stuff. Satan can't seem to come up with anything new. He just keeps revamping the old and trying to reintroduce the old. Kind of reminds you of some government programs. But anyways, Satan, everything he was trying to do in the first century is basically the same thing he's trying to do now. It's the same stuff he tried to do in the garden and all the way through. So as we look at the church at Corinth, we can glean principles and truths that deal with many things we have to face today. In Acts chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Athens was the capital of Greece, but Corinth was about five times the size of Athens. I want you to picture one of the most celebrated cities of Greece. It was situated on the Gulf of Corinth and was the capital of Achaia. You have some land right here, and you have another continent here. You have a small isthmus. This doesn't look anything like the map in your Bible, but you'll get the point. The Gulf of Corinth was here, and what was the name of the other? The Gulf of starts with an S. Saronic. The Saronic Gulf was over here. Corinth was situated on this isthmus here. In some places, that was only 4 miles wide. And now they have a canal cut through here so that ships don't have to go all the way around. But at that day, they would take boats and drag them over the... They had a pavement that was made there. And they would drag the boats across from one side to the other, or they would unload the cargo of a ship, take it over and load it on another ship, because this goes up here into the Aegean Sea. And so Corinth was right in the middle of a lot of commerce, which made it a city that was full of sailors. And its location, because of its location, it embraced the commerce of the whole Mediterranean Sea. And Corinth exceeded all the cities of the world for the splendor and magnificence of its public buildings, temples, palaces, theaters, porticos, etc., with the Corinthian columns and their grand architecture. Corinth was also celebrated for its statues, the statues of Venus, the Sun, Neptune, Aphrodite, Diana, Apollo, Jupiter, Minerva, etc. The Temple of Venus was very grand and rich in Corinth and maintained not less than 1,000 courtesans. The Delphi Temple, or Temple of Apollo, practiced a pagan glossolalia, which is very similar to the modern tongues movement. There were other temples in Corinth, including one to Hermes, Issus, and one dedicated to all the gods, the Pantheon. Riches produced luxury. Luxury produced a total corruption of manners. Every 5 years, you had the Isthmian Games, because they were located on the isthmus there. The Isthmian Games, which we would call the Olympics of our day, included leaping, running, throwing the dart, boxing, wrestling. Then there were contests for poetry and music. They considered themselves very much excelled in the arts, the sciences, and so forth. Where the arts and the sciences and all the wealth produced a very lascivious society. Lasciviousness was the rule, not the exception. Their public prayers included request to the gods to multiply their courtesans and commerce with these people was neither esteemed sinful nor disgraceful. It was actually part of their religion. And you can expect that pagan human beings would produce a religion where that was a very big part. The city was full of merchantmen and sailors and happily ready to spend their money in such a place. And so excavations have shown no less than 33 wine shops in Corinth. And I'm sure that it would stack up to any of the cities today known for sin. Las Vegas, New Orleans, San Francisco, whatever. Corinth would rank right up there if not passing by. So here comes Paul. He comes from Athens to Corinth. Well, how are you going to reach a wicked city like Corinth? What he needs to do is go in there and start railing on them for all their wickedness. Go protest in front of the temple. But he doesn't do that. Okay? The Apostle Paul was much wiser. Had he done that, had he gone to Corinth and went out in front of the temple of Venus and told them how they were going straight to hell and how wicked they were, he would have been killed and been a martyr and his name would be remembered for his heroic deed, but he would not have accomplished what he accomplished. Paul was wise, and Paul understood, and the Spirit of God led Paul, that when he went to Corinth, it says here, and he found a certain Jew. He looked for a godly Jew to lodge with. That was his first step. Found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So he came here, he found a place of lodging with some godly people, and he began supporting himself. And he reasoned in the synagogue. Now, in a city corrupt like Corinth, one of the wickedest cities on the face of the earth, there was indeed a synagogue. And where would you find people who had any type of a heart for God? If you're going to start a church and you're going to present the gospel, you bring your pearls with you, don't cast them before the swine. That's going to be a wasted, fruitless effort. You take that and you find out where those people are who have some spiritual interest. And that's what Paul did. Everywhere he went where prayer was wont to be made and talked to those people first. He went to the synagogue and talked to those people first. That's where you're going to find a foundation stone for the church. And that's what Paul was looking to do, was establish churches. So, he came here and he went and he found this godly Jew and then he went with them to the synagogue. And he began to reason with them in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. I assume that his persuading of the Jews and the Greeks previous to this was persuading them according to what manner of Christ the Bible actually spoke of. What Christ would be, what Christ would do, the true view of the law, the true view of the Messiah. And then when Timotheus and Silas came, he felt it was time and he testified that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he turned away from the Jews of the synagogue and turned to the Gentiles who were also meeting at the synagogue. Okay? These were proselytes of the gate, Gentiles who were seeking the one true God. And he came into one of their houses there. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Crispus got off easy. After Crispus was kicked out, for believing on Christ. Sosthenes evidently became the next ruler of the synagogue. And it seems that Sosthenes also believed. Let's read on. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Can you believe that? In this city? Yes, in that city. You know, sometimes when people are in a place that's where sin manifests its true colors, it's easy to see that's wicked. It's easier to see because they see that's where that goes. In a society where people are a little more discreet, maybe they have godly parents or whatnot, their sin has not borne its true fruit yet. It has not manifested exactly where are we going here. It hasn't showed you where you're going yet. But in a situation like Corinth, that's where you're going. There's no question about it. And so there was a lot of people there who had conviction in their heart. I don't know why they were there. A lot of times it wasn't as easy. They couldn't just move around like we do today sometimes. But he had much people in that city that God knew, who people who saw the wickedness, detested it, and who were ripe for the gospel. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks, which were worded as Hellenes, probably Greek-speaking Jews, took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Sosthenes was the next one after Crispus, and he obviously was being influenced and was turning to the faith. And they were, after Crispus had already left, they were more enraged, and so they took Sosthenes and beat him before the judgment seat. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus. Okay? Now, the first book of Corinthians, the first epistle, was written from Ephesus. I don't know if it was exactly on this visit or not, but Paul was in Ephesus a few times. But then the second epistle to the Corinthians was written after he left Ephesus and was in Macedonia. Before he heard of troubles, he wrote to them. It didn't seem to fix everything. He was going to go visit them, but he restrained himself and said, "I'm not going to go visit. I'm going to send another letter." He sent them another letter with some other delegates, Titus and Timotheus and different ones, and waited till he got a favorable reply that the letter had done its work, and then he went and visited. He said he did that to spare them. He wanted them to get things straight before he came. He did not want to have to excommunicate someone who maybe would repent if he wrote the letter. He was hoping that they would get it straight before he came. But when he came, that last time, he promised in 2 Corinthians, he said, "This is the third time I'm coming, and every word is going to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses, and those who have sinned are going to..." He said, "I will not spare. Whatever is not straight by the time I show up, they're out. And we will know not the speech of them, but the power," he said. So, there was a lot of troublemakers. And we're going to find that the influences of the society itself had a great effect on the church there. It's hard to keep the church unaffected by society. When you've got a society where part of their religion is fornication. Okay? It's not even a disgrace. It's just, this is part of their religion. Then you get people coming into the church who seem to not have that big of a problem with it. Well, that's why you end up with fornication in the church. You've got temples there where part of their religion is relaying the oracle by way of a unknown tongue, a gibberish. And so then you get people coming into the church and trying to introduce a corruption of the true tongues that God gave. It's hard to keep society out of the church. And so the Corinthian church had a major struggle. However, we will find and we will see that there were pillars in the church. And these pillars were in communication with Paul. And this would be really nice today if there came up a struggle in a church, if we could send a delegation to Paul and get a letter from him, and we could come back and say, okay, this is what the apostle said, this is what we're going to do. They had that opportunity and they took advantage of it and straightened their church out. Now, I want you to notice here quickly before we go on, when they were called into court, there was no wrong or wicked lewdness that they could put their finger on. It was just a matter of their preaching the gospel. In Ephesus, Paul's in Ephesus, in the next chapter, he's called into court again. And the man stands up. Let me see here. The town clerk comes in and says, verse 35, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is the worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches. In other words, they didn't desecrate any of your sacred things, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Okay? These men were teaching the truth, but they were not out blaspheming the idols. Okay? Which, they were not out there just degrading and railing on them and telling them your idols are stupid and just whatever. They were not doing that. They were focused on preaching the truth to whoever had ears to hear. Had they been doing that, they could have drawn them into court and they would have been. But he said, these men, they haven't destroyed any of your sacred places. They haven't vandalized any of your temples. And they haven't been out blaspheming your goddess. They did say to the people who they were speaking to that there are no gods made with hands. Okay? But, and they were affecting many people. But the way they went about it is important. Because that's the way we want to learn. We want to go about it the way they went about it. Turn to 1 Corinthians. After the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus and then wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, then he spent 3 months in Corinth and took care of business there before he moved on again. But this is written from Ephesus. 200 miles east across the Aegean Sea, Paul is in Ephesus, and he is surely grieved and troubled by the things that he's heard. How quickly people leave principle for pleasure, sincerity for show, facts for fables, spirituality for sensuality. He says here, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. They recognize that name, Sosthenes? We'll find that Sosthenes is there with Paul, and he's probably a prominent member of the Church of Corinth. We also find that with Paul is Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, and Apollos. And the Apostle Paul makes mention of these. Stephanus seems to be an elder. He tells them he's the first fruits of Achaia, Stephanus was. And Paul tells the people later on in chapter 16, submit yourselves to such. Okay? So I'm assuming Stephanus maybe was the bishop or at least an elder. Fortunatus, Achaicus, and Apollos were also elders, probably, or teachers of some sort. Sosthenes is mentioned right up here at the beginning. So we have a group of faithful pillars who, by their own influence, cannot seem to establish truth in the church of Corinth. But by going up and consulting with Paul and sharing it all with him, they actually wrote a letter to Paul of specific questions that Paul addresses beginning in chapter 7. Before that, he deals with things that he had heard outside the letter. And the house of Chloe and different ones had shared with him that different things were not right. Apollos, possibly. In fact, Apollos was with Paul. The church here had made Apollos a celebrity to some sort, Paul and Apollos and Cephas and so forth. And the Apostle Paul wanted Apollos to go back to Corinth when he sent this letter, but Apollos didn't want to go to Corinth. And he said, you know, I don't feel like I ought to go right now. I'll go later. Part of the reason was Apollos withdrew from this group that was exalting him. Apollos seems to be a pretty solid fellow. You know, if Apollos was a great speaker, which the Bible seems to indicate that he was very eloquent and well-versed in the Word, and if the church began to uplift him, and some of them were saying, well, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul, and different ones like that, for Apollos being a godly man would say, I'm stepping out of this. I don't want to be a part of this. You guys get straightened out before I come back. So Apollos did that. Paul also mentions that Aquila and Priscilla were with him at that time at Ephesus, and they had gone to Ephesus with him from Corinth. So let's walk in here. We're just going to get started this morning. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart from all the filthiness and the pollutions of Corinth, sanctified, set apart, called to be saints, holy persons, called to be holy persons, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We find that the Corinthian church, there was at least a part of them who were puffed up and proud and really impressed with themselves. And Paul rebukes them later on, saying, don't think that truth began with you or ends with you. So here, in his introduction, we find some subtle irony. He says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You're not alone. You're not the only one. There's many churches out there. And you're accountable to them. Don't forget. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. There's some subtle irony here as well. When Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia, He first mentioned what they did right. He first mentions all their good points before He deals with their other points. Paul says here, I thank God that you are a church that is very much spiritually gifted in all utterance and knowledge. Well, utterance and knowledge were the very two things that He's later going to rebuke them for abusing. Okay? And so, He is acknowledging the fact that there is a lot of people there gifted in speaking and gifted in knowledge. But then He's going to show them where some of them have derailed into a carnal knowledge and a carnal utterance. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A very gifted church, a very gifted people, but they were confused. He says here in verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. He will confirm you. It's not an unconditional confirming. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. He goes right into the subject now that he's made his cordial and loving introduction. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing how people can be caught up. You can have a church, and that church can begin to think that it's really smart, that it's a very gifted people, and so forth. And a spiritual individual like Paul can come in and say, okay, if you're so smart, if you're so gifted, if you're so spiritual, if you've got so many spiritual gifts, why is there so much division? Uh-oh. Oops. Why are you not speaking the same things? Why are you not perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment? Wouldn't that be a true sign of a truly spiritual people? Sure would. That would be the real indicator. Not that you have different groups, you know, different cliques with different gifts and so forth, but if you had a people who were truly humble, who had the wisdom of God instead of, you know, flaunting the wisdom of the world, it would bring a humility, it would be based in love, and there would be unity. So Paul sees right through their carnality and their carnal boasting and their carnal being puffed up there. He said, it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Well, you can see who the first converts were. Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanas, the households there. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, people who don't understand the way Scripture speaks would say, but I thought Christ did send you to baptize. Okay? If you can take anybody's speech, especially from the Bible, because Jesus said, take no thought for the morrow. Resist not evil. All kinds of things you can take and run with it. He's not saying here that Christ did not send him to baptize. Why would he have baptized if Christ didn't send him to baptize?
Right.
What he's saying is, for Christ sent me not so much to baptize as to preach the gospel.
Right.
There's a priority. The gospel, preaching the gospel, is the primary thing. Baptism is just a step. It's just technicality. It's something that must be done, but it's not the primary thing. And Christ did not send him to baptize definitely in his own name, as he didn't have the baptism of Paul the way John had the baptism of John. So that's what it means. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, it's important that you understand this, because this is part of the spirit of what Paul is saying. How is it that preaching the gospel with wisdom of words would make the cross of Christ of none effect? The wisdom of words here is speaking about that oratorical and rhetorical argument so highly prized among the Greeks. Adam Clark says, reason, the word, it means reason, or that mode of rhetorical argumentation so highly prized among the Greeks. The apostle was sent not to pursue this mode of conduct, but simply to announce the truth, to proclaim Christ crucified for the sins of the world, and to do this in the plainest and simplest manner possible. Now, obviously, the wisdom of words he is speaking of here is doing what? It's catering to the appetites of the flesh.
Right.
It's catering to their carnal pride. It's catering to their appetite. It's trying to woo them by something they value. Okay? When in fact, their values need to be crucified. Okay? So, the wisdom of words is calculated to please the senses and exalt man. It's going to attract and please the proud, but it's not going to attract the humble. Okay, now, if Paul could not endorse man's pride and carnality by making use of it, then where do we come in with this Christian rock? Why do we have cowboy church? Why do we have country gospel? Why do we have the carnival in the church? Why do we want to have smoke coming out of the platform? Why do we want to have stylish dress and stylish choirs and all this pomp and pageantry? Because we're one. People who do that are doing exactly the opposite of what Paul was trying to do.
Right.
He didn't want spurious conversion. He didn't want you coming and listening because he had a pretty voice or could play well on an instrument, like they said to, I think, Isaiah or Jeremiah. The cross of Christ repels the proud but gives hope to the humble. Adam Clark has a couple of really good notes about this, and we're going to cover this quickly and then we'll close for today. He said about unto the Jews a stumbling block. It's what Paul says here. Because Jesus came meek, lowly, and impoverished, not seeking worldly glory or affecting worldly pomp, whereas they expected the Messiah to come as a mighty prince and conqueror, because Christ did not come so, they were offended at Him. Out of their own mouths, we may condemn the gainsaying Jews. In Sohar Kadesh, Folio 26, the following saying is attributed to Moses relative to the brazen serpent. Quote, Moses said, now this is Jewish writings, okay? Moses said, this serpent is a stumbling block to the world. The Holy Blessed God answered, not at all. It shall be for punishment to sinners and life to upright men. End quote. This is a proper illustration of the apostle's words. Okay? That which is presented, the serpent, the brazen serpent, held up, was Moses said in the Jewish writings, this is a stumbling block to the world. God said, no. No. Righteous men will righteously look at it. Ungodly men will be offended at it. And it will be a dividing of men. Okay? That's exactly what God did with Jesus, the Messiah. Where it says, under the Greeks' foolishness, Adam Clark says, because they could not believe that proclaiming supreme happiness through a man that was crucified at Judea as a malefactor could ever comport with reason and common sense. For both the matter and manner of the preaching were opposite to every notion they had formed of what was dignified and philosophic. In Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho the Jew, we have these remarkable words which serve to throw light on the above. Quote, your Jesus, says Trypho, having fallen under the extreme curse of God, we cannot sufficiently admire how you can expect any good from God who placed your hopes upon a man that was crucified. This same writer adds, they count us mad that after the eternal God, the Father of all things, we give the second place to a man that was crucified. Jesus became a curse. Okay? By the law says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. Where is your understanding, said the Gentiles, who worship for a God him who was crucified? Thus Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But he says here, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in a vain show, not in a way to please men, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Those men needed to crucify their flesh and their values. They didn't need to be allured thereby. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved It is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by their own wisdom, by what they valued as wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness, as they viewed it, of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. If you do not believe the Scriptures, then you look at them as a crutch for weak minds. There's many people out there who say, well, I don't need a crutch. They change church to crutch. And they say, well, this is for weak-minded people. They need a crutch. Well, let the heathen rage and the fool and the imagine vain things. Someday there's going to be a judgment day. You see, the way of the cross is a way of humility. The cross was humiliation in the will of God. Christ had to be humiliated in the will of God to make atonement for our proud sins. And when God calls people, He calls them to come through a low door. Only the humble are going to be willing to fit through that door. The poor, the humble, it's a lot easier for them to accept the cross. It's a lot easier for them to fit through a humble door and a humble mold and to become humbled before God. God sees men as fallen, sinful, foolish, and needing an atonement, a high priest, and continual grace. Man must come into full agreement with God to be reconciled. A poor man and a socially low man will accept this much quicker than a socially elite and exalted man. Christ crucified. Who do you worship as a God? Jesus of Nazareth. You mean that guy the Romans crucified outside the city? Yeah. He's your God? Ha! He's your God? Yeah. Oh. Well, he resurrected from the... Oh, he did what? He resurrected? And you know, the proud and the arrogant, they have no time for that.
Right.
You're worshiping a... To the Romans, you're wanting me to worship a Jew who us Romans crucified? It's amazing that Christianity ever got going. But it's amazing the power of God. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. God in His wisdom allowed the Messiah to be rejected and crucified, humiliated. And that's how God starts a new covenant, a new religion. The apostles were all martyred. God's wisdom is much higher than man's wisdom. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called or become the called ones. There's many that are called, but you notice here that's in italics. It's talking about, he says, he's talking about the called ones back here, those who are called. Well, when God sends out a call, those who respond become the called. Okay? Those who don't respond never make it to that status. So he says here, not many noble are called. The ones who respond to the call. But God has chosen or elected by the response there, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God does not cater in the slightest degree to man's pomp and pride. God sent the salvation of man born in a stable to a poor carpenter of Nazareth. Now there, if you want to be saved, there's your chance. Here this man grows up, God empowers him to work great miracles, but he's rejected by the elite. He's rejected by the intelligentsia of the day. He's rejected by those in power and crucified. But God says, if you want to escape hell, that's your door of opportunity. God does not cater in the slightest way to man's what man values. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God, the Bible says. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Jesus crucified outside of Jerusalem. Beaten, rejected, scourged, and crucified outside of Jerusalem was our opportunity, our door to receive the wisdom of God. Those who are willing to listen and pay attention, they see there the Lamb of God. They see there atonement for sin. They see there the door of propitiation. They see there opportunity to be reconciled with God Almighty. They see there the culmination of all the ceremonial law, all the sacrifices. They see there that the serpent is bruising the heel and he bruises the serpent's head. The wisdom of God. The power of God. But when you look at it from the world's perspective, you see a Jewish zealot rejected by the older, wiser men and crucified by the Romans. People look at this book, those who are ignorant of it, oh, it's just a bunch of fables and stories and, well, it's obvious you haven't read it.
Right.
It's obvious that you're ignorant of it. You're obviously not acquainted with it. Paul was not offering a new philosophy for them to debate and tickle their ears with. He was offering a radical conversion experience. He was not trying to please their intellectual tastes. But he wanted the crucifixion of their self and pride. The gospel hits man's pride at the root. You cannot enter into heaven proud. Everything that naturally exalts men before men tends to harden their heart toward God. Self-reliance militates against humble faith and repentance. Riches, position, power, beauty, health, strength, size, talents, smarts, shrewdness, dexterity, you name it. Anything that exalts men before men is going to militate against their relationship to God. So Paul came not with wisdom of word. He wasn't trying to impress these Corinthians. They were being influenced by others who were exalting such approaches. Eloquence and wisdom of words and the rhetorical argumentation of the Greeks and so forth. And Paul is trying to show them that's not the path. That is a diversion. And he deliberately did not come with that presentation. But they were trying to put him down because he did not do such. See? God has a sifting screen that is designed by His miraculous wisdom, and all the pride, the proud hearted, they're all going to be sifted out. The humble, the ones willing to listen, the ones willing to repent, the ones willing to follow, the ones willing to believe, they're going to be directed to Him. The chaff will be blown away with the breeze, and the wheat will be gathered into His barn. If you want Jesus Christ, you're going to have to walk the lowly road with the humble. Any other road, any road that's exalted and sparkly and painted up and pleasing to society is not going to lead you to the Jesus of Nazareth. Let's stand together. It's easy to see how a church in one of the most, in the most celebrated city in the world at that time, the greatest architecture and learning, and where the Olympics were held, and great wealth. These temples to Venus and Apollo, so all these, they were, you know, just incredibly adorned. But that was the road to hell. And here you have a small group of people, a teacher who has physical infirmity of some sort. He's not a figure that causes people to, that demands respect and commands respect from, he's just a Jew who seemed to have a not so eloquent speech, but he was full of the power of God.
Right.
He was full of the wisdom of God, and he had the keys to eternal life. And he gathered whoever was humble enough to hear him and showed them the way. So here, you know, it's amazing. We have Nero on the throne of the Roman Empire. Paul, just a Jew that's arrested and put in prison. Paul's in the dungeon. Nero's on the throne. Paul is martyred. Nero reigns in great glory. Today, people name their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Paul is sitting with Jesus in his throne, and Nero's burning in hell. The wisdom of men is so fleeting. All the pomp and the glory. Well, God, how are we going to influence these people unless we build a big fancy church and we have a nice big choir and we? How are we going to reach people in Corinth? Well, God says you're not going to do it that way. Those aren't the people we're wanting to reach. God is calling to the humble. The proud go walking on by. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
What are you saying about people, the crowd, saying the church is at the crutch or something like that? That when they're going down a paved, broad path towards hell, they don't need anything. Or if they were to struggle up the path, then they, right, they might need something to lean back on or
right.
They need support them in their mission. So,
a walking stick comes in handy when you're climbing a mountain. Yeah.
You know, Paul probably could have packed out the synagogue full of Jews if they just presented his credentials, right, of who he was and who he studied under. And this week only at the synagogue, Paul, you know, I mean, it packed it out. But when he forfeited all that and set all that aside, and said, I only know Christ. And now, you know, he became a stumbling block
right.
At that point. He put all that behind. You hear about doctors who quit their practice or whatever because they decided to follow Christ and to go over to a foreign country to try to help out over there, mm-hmm. be a missionary or something. And the world looks at that and goes, what a fool. He's making six figures a year. Yeah.
God's ways are not man's ways.
Well, Paul could have tried to excuse even proclaiming all his credentials and everything so that he could pack it
to
out.
To reach more people.
Yeah, then he could preach Jesus to them.
And all that was is lifting himself up, and it would have been exalting himself and mixing Jesus with him. He didn't mention them until they were...
There was a dispute or whatever, and he brought him up, but it wasn't in a proud way. It wasn't like he was just trying to get the applause of men. Right. Most that would have come in if he lessed his credentials. Or and then tell them they've got to crucify their flesh. Wait, well, one or the other has to go. You can't do both. You can't preach that the way of the cross is that of crucifying your flesh and dying to self and dying. You know, Paul said, the cross of Christ by which I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. In other words, all that the world has to offer, all that the carnal allurements, we're separated from that by the cross. I've died to that. Well, how can you use those things then? How can you endorse them? You can't.
That same person that I mentioned earlier at the end of his broadcast made an announcement of their Christian Caribbean cruise. I feel the flesh on board the cruise ship as it goes through the Caribbean.
Yeah, we're in the last days, aren't we?